Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And we're moving into a new series that we're calling The Servant's Last Week. Chapters 11 and chapter 12 kind of detail some of what happens, some of his teachings of the last week of Jesus' life. Now, admittedly, the last section we were in was a little tough sometimes. We had to hit some pretty hard things that Jesus said in there. And that's why we called it The Servant's Hard Teachings. And I was talking with our deacons this morning as we were gathering to pray, and I said, "Man, I'm really excited that we get to move into this section where we get to celebrate a little bit, especially today." So, Mark chapter 11. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God as we look at the first 11 verses? Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here right away.'" So they went out and found a colt outside in the street tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered them just as Jesus had said, so they let them go. They brought the donkey to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Father, now as we look into your word, I pray that you would speak truth to our hearts. Help us to understand and apply it to our lives. May we leave here changed to look and act and talk and think more like Jesus Christ today than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. We're going to talk this morning about the triumph of humility. The triumph of humility. Now, this is a passage that we tend to look at around Easter. This is the time, usually on Palm Sunday, that we will gather around this passage right here as we begin to think of those important events leading up to and including the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But as we come to this section here, I thought, you know, we don't need to wait until Easter to look at this. We don't need to wait till Palm Sunday. We need to look at it right now. And so first of all, we're going to look at the humility of the king. If you look in the first seven verses there, you see what happens. You see as he says, "Go get the colt." He tells them exactly what was going to happen. And then he sits on this donkey and begins to ride into Jerusalem. And so as we talk about the humility of the king, the first thing we want to talk about is the omniscience of Jesus. Now, the word omniscience is a big $3 word that means that God knows everything. He is all-knowing, omniscience. And so we see this because Jesus knew exactly where the donkey was. He knew that no one had ever been on it. He knew that someone would ask, and he knew what to tell them. He displayed his full deity to the disciples. He was making sure that his 12 followers, those around, knew exactly who he was. He just laid it all out there. "Hey, you go over there in the village. Grab this donkey. It's tied up over there by that door. You're going to untie it. Someone's going to say, 'Hey, what are you doing?' And you're going to say, 'Hey, the Lord needs it.' And they're going to let you go." And it happened exactly as Jesus talked about it. And there was no question as to who he was. And so we see, first of all, the omniscience of Jesus. Secondly, we see the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus. Now, here's something that's incredible to me. Jesus showed up on this day over 500 years after the prophet Zechariah had said that it would happen. Look there in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is what he says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That is an incredible statement, because as you look at it, you would think, how would a king come into town? How would a king show up? Well, if we were writing it in 2018, they would have the biggest, nicest jet possible as they flew around the world. And then when they landed, there'd be red carpet, and there would be fanfare, and they would have the nicest, most secure vehicle that they would get into, and all of their guards, and everyone would be there protecting the king, and everyone would know, here comes the king. And yet Zechariah says, hey, by the way, your king's going to show up on a donkey. Now, during David's reign, and before that, the donkey was something that the kings would ride. But after David, once Solomon came into power, the horse became the stately ride of the king. And that signified the king there. And so what's happening here is that Jesus, who is in the line of David, he came after David. He rode the same animal that David rode. And he comes into Jerusalem as the king, as the rightful king of the Jews, proclaiming who he was. We also see the gentleness and humility of riding in on a donkey instead of a horse. Because think about the Roman Empire at this time. What did the Roman Empire do? They had the horses and the chariots. And if they were really important, they might have had a few more horses. And the chariots, if you believe the movies, had those like little things on the side of the wheels that would come out and could cut people down, all that stuff, so that they could come in and say, hey, we're the king. This is who we are. And Jesus is like, hey, go get that donkey over there that no one's ever sat on before. I'm going to ride that sucker into town because I am the rightful king. You know what else we see here? We see a stark contrast between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So here, on what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, he gets on a donkey, and he sits on that thing, and he rides in peacefully into Jerusalem, proclaiming that he is the king. But look at what happens in Revelation chapter 19, as John is in the Spirit, and he sees what takes place in the future, which is yet to come. This is what he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so in the first coming, we see him coming gently and unassuming as the sacrificial Savior. But in the second coming, he is fierce and powerful, the conquering King of Kings. And so we see the stark contrast that when he first showed up on the scene, he was coming in saying, look, believe in me. I'm coming gently. I'm coming humbly. I am the king. I am the savior. I am God. Believe in me right now, and gives everyone the opportunity to believe. But when he comes back the next time, it's not so gentle and it's not so meek. He comes back ready to make war. And it says that a sharp sword comes out of his mouth. You know what that is? All of the armies of the world are going to gather against him, as if the tanks and bazookas and nuclear weapons that man can make can stand up against God. And they're going to gather there in the Valley of Megiddo, and they're going to come and say, all right, we're going to get him. And he comes out, and one word, and he slays them all. He comes back as a fierce conqueror. But that's not how he came the first time. He came so that we could believe. I love thinking about this prophetic fulfillment. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49, we see Jacob talking to his sons. It says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather around me, and I will tell you what will happen to you in the days to come.'" Verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belongs to him. He ties his donkey to a vine, and the colt of his donkey to the choice vine." You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's a couple of really incredible things. First of all, Jacob prophesied about a king of Israel over 600 years before Israel even had a king. They weren't even a nation at this point. It was just a family. And he's like, hey, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be a king. And he's going to come. And so over 600 years before King Saul shows up in the Old Testament, he prophesies about that. And then he prophesies about a donkey over 1,800 years before Jesus sat on that donkey. Now listen, I don't know about you, but I can't prophesy anything. If I had, I would have prophesied that Penn State was actually going to win yesterday instead of getting their pants beat off them. There's nothing that any one of us can say that's going to come true, but when Jesus says it, it's absolutely true. And so it doesn't matter whether it's 600 years or 1,800 years or an eternity past. If he said it, it's absolutely true. In the Old Testament, we also see this unique phenomenon. It happened in the ancient world that if there was a sacred task of any kind that they needed an animal for, the animal that was to be used for that sacred task could not have been used for any ordinary task. And so if they had to take the king somewhere, they wouldn't go out and get the plow horse. They would get one that had never been used before. If they had some kind of sacred assembly that they were going to, that they were going to use an animal to pull something or go on something, they would get something that had never been used before. If they were going to make a sacrifice, it was the best of the best, had never been used for anything, was unblemished, no broken bones. It was the best of the best. And that's exactly what we see here with Jesus and this donkey. If we go back in the Old Testament, we see Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21 and 1 Samuel 6 and other places where we see this phenomenon of something that was used as a sacred animal could never have been used for an ordinary event. And here, the sacredness was taking the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem, proclaiming him as king. Not only do we see the omniscience of Jesus and the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus, we also see the person and position of Jesus. Jesus riding on the donkey portrayed his position as Messiah. What we have here is messianic prophetic fulfillment. All through the Old Testament, we can look time and time and time again where things were said about the Messiah that were only fulfilled in this one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And one of those things, and we say it might be a small thing. I think God loves fulfilling the small things. Because it's one of those things you sit there and you're like, that was pretty cool. Hey, he's going to come in on a donkey. He's going to proclaim himself as the king. And Jesus shows up on a donkey, proclaiming himself as king. And so we see him riding on the donkey portrayed his position as Messiah. But also Jesus riding on the donkey portrayed his person as the Prince of Peace. You see, in this first coming, Jesus came to bring God's shalom or God's peace to the world. He came to say, hey, listen, I need you to know you don't have to be an enemy of God. You can be a friend of God, bringing this shalom. And shalom means peace, but it actually has a much deeper meaning. The Lexham Bible Dictionary says this: peace is a pervasive concept in the Bible that most commonly relates to a relationship of love and loyalty with God and one another. Shalom expresses a fundamental meaning of prosperity, wholeness, rest, and welfare in addition to the absence of hostility. It's a common Jewish greeting that they would say shalom, and they're not just saying peace, they're not just saying absence of conflict, but they wanted the whole person to have wholeness and rest and wellness and relationship with God. That was the desire of the Jewish shalom. And so as Jesus shows up as the Prince of Peace, he is bringing this concept of shalom with complete wholeness and rest and peace and prosperity in relationship to one's relationship with God. In fact, 750 years before Jesus, Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah in this way: for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. As the angels showed up there to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem, and they were beginning to say, hey, listen, the Messiah has been born today. You know what they said? Look there in Luke chapter 2. It says, suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors. Now listen, we have to understand, we have to get out of our minds the westernized version of peace. We're not talking about someone sitting down with someone else and writing out a peace accord and saying, we're not going to fight you if you don't fight us. That's just simply an absence of conflict. When they were saying, we're going to have peace on earth, When the angels were proclaiming this, when Isaiah called the Messiah the Prince of Peace, what he was saying was everything about your whole person in relationship and in regard to God the Father was going to be at rest, and it was going to be prosperous. That doesn't mean that our bank accounts will suddenly go up and up and up. We're talking about prosperous, meaning our relationship with God is that which God intends it to be. It's whole, it's complete, it's right. And then Jesus himself in John 14 said this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. Here is the Prince of Peace. As he is getting ready to leave and go back to heaven, he is saying to his disciples, listen, I need you to understand something. All that I am, my peace, I'm bringing here so that you can be agents of shalom, of peace, of rest, of wholeness, of prosperity, of wellness in your whole being in relationship to God so that you can share that with others. See, Jesus is unlike any other king who ever lived. His choice of a donkey told the world who he was, but it also proclaimed what he was like. He is the Prince of Peace, bringing peace between God and man. And so we see this thing that if we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very first major thing that happens after creation is what? Adam and Eve choose to be stupid like the rest of us and sinned. And at that moment, we had a rift in the relationship between God and man. At that moment, we had a dissolution of the face-to-face relationship that God and man were able to have at that point, because God cannot be around sin because he's perfect and holy. And if we go to Genesis chapter 3, as God is speaking to Adam and Eve and he is punishing them, he also promises the Messiah would come and crush the head of the serpent, bringing peace, so that this morning we could sit in this room and have right relationship with God. Shalom. It's not just us saying, hey, don't have any conflict in your life. It's saying have right relationship with God in your life. It's an incredible, incredible thing that God has done for us in stepping in the gap where we could not cross so that we had a way to God's heaven. Number one, the humility of the king. Number two, genuine worship of the king. Genuine worship of the king. Look with me in Mark 11, starting verse 8. It says this, many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The first thing we see here in worship of the king, genuine worship of the king, is we see worship through actions. Worship through actions. See, we have to get into our heads that worship is not just singing songs. It is anything that we do, say, or think that honors and glorifies God. I've shared this with you before, but one of my absolute favorite instances of worship in Scripture is in the book of Genesis. When the servant is sent out, Abraham's servant is sent out to find a wife for his son. And the servant goes to a far land, and he sits down by a well, and he's like, all right, God, I'm going to need a little help here because I don't know who to choose. And then he sees this woman come and says, if this is the one, would you have her offer to give me and my animals water? And she does that, and she leaves to go back to her house, and he bows down and worships right there. No band, no church, no hymn book, no screen, no pastor or worship leader, but but simply honoring and glorifying the name of God for who he was. Worship through actions is a huge thing. And so we see these people as they come, they put their clothes on the donkey for Jesus to sit on, and then they begin to put branches. In one of the Gospels, it says palm branches. Here it says leafy branches from the field. They put them on the road. They put their clothes on the road. And you say, why would they do that? Don't they know they're going to get all dirty? And the donkey's going to come and step on them. And sometimes donkeys, as they're walking down the road, do a little, you know, something out the back end there, and it could get all over their clothes or whatever. And why would they do that? Here's why: because they were honoring and glorifying Jesus as the Messiah. They were worshiping him. And they were saying, the things that I hold dear to me, I'm going to take it off and I'm going to lay it down for Jesus. What an incredible picture. We talked about last week of the blind man, Bartimaeus, and how he threw off his only possession, his coat, to run to Jesus, and how he would never have done that as a blind man because that was precious to him. But how we have to give up everything and sacrifice everything and come with reckless abandon to Jesus. That's what these people were doing here as they worshiped. They were laying these articles of clothing down. They were laying these palm branches down and paving the way as they were beginning to honor Jesus. And then not only worship through actions, but worship through song. Now, this is how we normally think about worship. We think about what just happened up here as Adam and the band led us as worship. And that is one expression of worship. Another expression of worship is when the men came up here and they passed the offering plates and we were able to give in the plate, or maybe you did it online earlier, and that's another act of worship. As we come to the Word of God, that's another act of worship. As we pray, that's another act of worship. As we go out and live obediently, that's another act of worship. But here they begin to worship through song. Now, listen, singing is a huge part of worship all throughout Scripture. David was continually writing new worship songs. I don't know if the people in Jerusalem were starting to get annoyed. Like, we just got used to that one, David. Why are you writing another one? Because God was doing things in his life that he couldn't shut up about. He had to express it. And God gave him the gift of songwriting. And we now have a book in our Bible called Psalms that were worship songs. In fact, if you read a lot of the songs, there's kind of a little heading there in the Hebrew Bible. That's actually the verse 1. We kind of just put it as a little heading, but it's really verse 1. And it says, a lot of them say, for the choir director to be sung to whatever song. They'll say things like that so that they knew what song to sing. And David just kept writing these songs. He kept writing these songs because of what God was doing in his life. And so here we see these people as Jesus is on the donkey and he's coming into Jerusalem. They begin to break into song. In fact, it was kind of a loud, worshipful, excited, hopeful, passionate chorus. And what we see here is it says that the people that were in front of him and the people that were behind him began to shout these things. And it was kind of like this: group one was saying, Hosanna. And then group two was saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then group one would say, Hosanna in the highest heaven. And they were going back and forth and kind of echoing each other back and forth. And the word Hosanna means save now or save us now. And so as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they were calling out, Jesus, save us now. Now, they were probably most likely thinking about saving from Rome, but they also knew that the Messiah was coming who would save them from their sins, and they got pretty excited as they were going back and forth in this chorus. So I thought maybe this morning we could have a little exercise in chorus arrangement. Is that all right with you? We're going to do it anyway, whether it's all right with you or not. All right, so we're going to split the room right here. All right, well, just about knocked that over. Right here. So Aaron, raise your hand real quick. All right, if you are on this side of Aaron, you are group one. If you're on this side, you're group two. If you're right here, there's only three of you, you get to do both of them, all right? Because you're right in the middle, and so Zach, Shirley, and Aaron, you guys get that right there. You're on both of them. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start. Group one is going to say, Hosanna, right? Then group two is going to say, blessed is he. By the way, we're going to put it on the screen so that you know what to say. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then back to group one, Hosanna in the highest heaven. You guys think you can handle that? We're going to try it, all right? So I'm going to say one, two, three, and you're going to say Hosanna, and then immediately after that, you guys jump right in on yours. And so Daniel will have that up on the screen real quick, because Hosanna, hopefully y'all can remember one word. Can you remember one word? some of the teens, Isaiah, I'm not sure about that, okay? Hopefully you can remember that, and we'll go back and forth. All right, we're going to try this. You ready? One, two, three. Now, y'all did that a little bit like Baptists this morning. What I'm saying is we need a little bit of Pentecostal. Not too much Pentecostal, okay, but we need a little bit of Pentecostal in here this morning, because think about this, that if you were living in oppression and slavery of some regime that you didn't want to be under, and you had been looking forward to the coming Messiah, and all of a sudden there's this guy showing up and he's walking on water and he's feeding people and he's healing people and he's raising people from the dead and he's teaching and he's showing love and kindness and mercy and grace towards people, and it begins to excite, and then he's coming into, don't you think you would be a little bit excited? Maybe not like, Hosanna, we got to do this whole worship thing as the king is coming. I think you would probably be a little excited. So we're going to try this a little more, maybe Bapticostal. Can we say that? Okay, that's kind of like, we're still Baptists. All right, don't change off of that. We need a little bit of this. Let's do this. All right. We're going to stand up when it's your turn to speak. Okay. So some of you better start cranking right now to get the legs working. You got to kind of crank it up a little bit. All right? So, like, you guys are going to say your word and sit down, and then you guys are going to stand up and say your sentences and then sit down. You guys are going to get back up. All right? You guys think you can do it? All right? I don't know if you need to stretch out or limber up or anything like that. Okay? But here we go. You ready? One, two, three. All right, there you go. That was a little bit better. But can you imagine this? Can you imagine this scene that was happening as hundreds or maybe even thousands of people were gathering around? You say, how do you know it was that many? Because it was right before Passover, and Jews from all over were beginning to come to Jerusalem. And so as they were getting closer to Jerusalem, and as the roads were beginning to connect into the main road, more and more people were coming, and they had heard about this Jesus. Maybe they had been there when he fed the 5,000. Maybe they'd been there when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and they began to shout, and they began to be excited, and they gathered together. And as people were coming together, it got pretty excited out there as they were worshiping through song. I can't even imagine what that was like. But I'm sure it was pretty cool. And I'm hoping that when we get to heaven, there's going to be some really big 4K screens up there that we get to see all these scenes from the scriptures that we've only imagined to this point, and we get to see what really happened. And we can maybe pause it and rewind it and watch it again and again and again and see the worship and the excitement, and these people came together and they were proclaiming who Jesus was. I have a question for you. What if the religious leaders of Israel and all the people in Israel, what if they had actually accepted Jesus as the Messiah? What would have happened? This is completely hypothetical, okay? But here's what would have happened, in my understanding. Rome would have crucified Jesus because Jesus had to die. And they would have looked at it as a political uprising, so they were going to kill him, they were going to crucify him and put an end to that. And Jesus would have been buried. And Jesus would have gotten up out of that grave. And he would have ascended into heaven, and we'd have gone right into what we look forward to, or we don't look forward to excitedly, but we look ahead to the tribulation. We would have skipped this whole church age thing. But what was the reaction of the Pharisees? If you look in Luke chapter 19, this is how the Pharisees responded to what was taking place. Now the Pharisees, remember who they were? They were the religious leaders who should have known who the Messiah was. But they opposed Jesus time and time again. It says, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." You see, the truth of the matter is, the religious leaders of Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. And so Israel as a whole rejected Jesus as Messiah. Even though there are all these people who on this day were clamoring for Jesus to come as the king, and then just a few days later were clamoring to crucify him. Same people. But we see here that Jesus says, listen, all these people could shut up, and you know what's going to happen? Nature itself will scream out. Does that mean that all the rocks were going to grow little mouths and say, Jesus is Messiah? No, you know what he was saying? Exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. All of creation is already declaring who Jesus is. You know, all of creation says, I was designed. Because I was designed, there is a designer. Did not happen by chance. Did not happen when a couple of molecules bumped into each other. It happens exactly the way that Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 tell us that it happened. That God spoke things into existence. So Jesus was saying, yeah, they can all stop. See, because Jesus didn't need followers right there. You know what he needed to do? He needed to die sacrificially. That's why he came. That is the whole reason that he came. Now look at this last verse here. This is an interesting verse, but it really sets us up for the next day and for next Sunday as we come together. Verse 11 says this, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. After looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What is going on here? Well, Mark is setting us up for what's going to come next, and Jesus was simply looking to see if the temple was being used the way God commanded it to be. And he was taking note of all who simply showed up but were not worshiping. And as we look in the coming weeks of what actually took place on the next day, we'll understand this verse. We'll come back to this next week as well. But here's what he was doing. He came into church and he started looking around at everybody. And he was just taking note. Okay, there's some true worshipers back over there. There's some over there. Right up here, they're just kind of here. These guys over here, they're just selling things. All right, I'm just taking note of everything that's going to happen. He was preparing for what was to come. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Remember, we've said multiple times, everything that Jesus does is intentional. And so he was coming in as the king off of this high of everybody following him and shouting, Hosanna, save us now. You're the Messiah. The palm branches waving, the children screaming, the chorus going back and forth excitedly. He comes in off of that and looks around at the place where people really should be worshiping. And he was like, what's going on here? You know, that verse makes me worried about, what if he physically... Now listen, Jesus is here because he's everywhere present all the time because he's God. But what if he physically in body form walked in here this morning and began to look around and take note of what was taking place? How many of us would he look at and say, what are you doing, man? You're just showing up because it's Sunday and you're supposed to be here. Where's the true worship for me? Where's the true honor for me? Are you just honoring me with your lips? Are you actually worshiping? You see, what he was doing is he was looking for those who worshiped in spirit and in truth. So Jesus, that donkey that Jesus rode, declared his position and person. The singing of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord proclaimed his messianic character. The hosannas that were shouted described his work. In salvation, the worship that took place honored him as God. Quickly, three takeaways and we're going to be finished. Number one, Jesus is God. We see this through his omniscience and the fulfillment of specific prophecies. So the question is, have I professed him as God? The Bible tells us he who has the Son has the Father also. Why is that true? Because Jesus is God. We can't have salvation and eternal life if we do not call out to him and profess him as God. Number two, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, bringing God's shalom to earth. Have I, by faith, experienced his shalom? Do you have peace with God this morning because of your belief in who Jesus is and what he has done for you? You know, Josh and I talk about this a lot, but one of the things that weighs heavy on me is that we would have a room full of church attenders and very few believers in Jesus. The reason this weighs heavy on me is because I know that we only have one opportunity here on earth to confess him as Lord and Savior. And it's not because of our attendance or who our family is or all the good deeds or all of the money or any of those things that we do. It's about faith, recognizing who he is. Number three, King Jesus deserves my worship. Am I worshiping him through my actions, thoughts, and words? Do I honor him with all that I do? Is our worship exuberant and worshipful and sincere like these people who were going down the road in front of him and behind him and crying out, "Save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Am I worshiping in spirit and in truth? Or am I simply existing as a Christian? Am I simply walking through the motions? Am I simply singing words because they're in a book or on a screen? God's desire is for us to have a deep and personal and intimate relationship with him because he is the Prince of Peace, that he allows us to have that relationship. And because of that relationship, our response to him should be just like what we see here in this triumphal entry. Exuberant, sincere, worshipful. God, we thank you for today. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to look into your word. We thank you for challenging us, exhorting us, and convicting us, and calling us to obedience. We thank you for encouraging us and leading us in the paths of righteousness. Father, I pray that we would not look at these stories in Scripture as mere stories, but that we would see them as portrayals of your grace and your sacrifice for us. Lord, that we would be able to walk in obedience. Lord, that we would be able to worship honestly, in spirit and in truth, exuberantly, just as these people did here in this passage. Father, that we would come in here not just as mere churchgoers, but as believers in Jesus Christ. That we would not be those who simply go through the actions or show up because it's expected, but that we would be here because we love you and we want to know you more deeply, more intimately, more completely. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would work in our hearts and lives. Change us from the inside out. Allow us to walk in obedience. Father, if there's anyone here who has never before said yes to you, I pray that before they leave today, that they would recognize you and you alone as the only wise and true God, the only way to eternal life, the only way to heaven. Jesus, that you died on the cross, you were buried, and you rose again. And if we would simply believe, you will save. Lord, help us to walk now in obedience. Not only in this moment, but in those to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.